and so they were very excited about the update and the work that the Lord is doing here. They pray for us on a regular basis, and they consider this to be, you know, a joint effort in the kingdom of the Lord. Also, Grace Baptist Church in Chambersburg, Pennsylvania. That was a church where Katie and I attended for several years while I worked in radiation oncology, and they also pray for us as well. There's a church in New Haven, Connecticut, Grace Reformed Baptist Church, where we visited there. One of the elders there is a man that I grew up with. He and I are close friends, and so we visited that congregation. They're very excited about the work as well. They pray for us on a regular basis, and they send their greetings. Of course, we went to First Baptist Church in Louisiana, and they are also continuing to pray for us and send their greetings as well. They're very excited about what the Lord has been doing here over the past number of years. We visited two churches in New Zealand, Shore Baptist Church in Auckland, New Zealand, and then Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Hamilton. And both of those congregations send their greetings, and I was able to talk a little bit about the Lord's work there in Auckland. And so they pray for us. They prayed for us that Sunday. And they wanted us to know that they're encouraged at what the Lord has been doing here in Perth. So obviously there's a lot more that could be said, but just wanted to say thank you very much for your prayers and let you know that there are quite a number of churches that are aware of what the Lord is doing here in Perth, and they pay attention to what's happening here. They get our updates, and they're excited about what has been taking place. Well, we're going to turn now to John chapter 14 for our Bible study. John chapter 14. For the past several weeks, the men who've been teaching have been leading discussions and Bible studies in this section from Sinclair Ferguson's lectures on John chapter 13 through 17. And I'm going to continue that until we finish the so-called upper room discourse. And so this week we're going to be in John 14, and we'll look at verses 1 through 14. Christ says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would bless our time as we study these words of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see something of the glory of our Heavenly Father so that we know that you love us and care for us. We pray that you would bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we've been going through this section. Sinclair Ferguson has been sort of leading the discussion, so to speak, for us. And it's not a verse-by-verse exposition that we're doing through these sections. We're just trying to get a big picture, a sense of the theme of the text, a sense of the one main idea, the big major theme in each one of these sections. And today is no different. Now, John 13 through 17 is one of the deepest and most significant parts of the scriptures. Some parts of the Bible are more foundational to the Christian faith than others. All of the Bible is God-breathed. All of the Bible is inspired by God the Holy Spirit. All of it is true, every word. But there are some parts of the scripture that are more elemental, more essential and foundational to the Christian faith. And it's important that we look at these kinds of so-called mountain peak texts in the scripture. Now, from your own study of this passage, John 13 through 17, why is this particular section so important for the Christian? What makes this section so precious to us as believers? What makes it so foundational to our Christian life? What are some of the things that we find here? Yeah. Okay, so we find big verses that many of us have memorized. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. This is something, if you can understand it and make this sort of a life verse, this will change the way that you live your Christian life. So there are these key, huge doctrines, okay? Anything else in these several chapters that are so important? Yeah. Okay, so we have the major theme of loving one another, and we have Christ's own example in guiding us in that way. This is one of the most important lessons we can ever learn as a Christian. Okay, yeah. Amen. Okay, so this is a passage that looks to the future. And of course, that's significant because this is the night before Christ is crucified, and yet he's talking about the future. He knows he's going to rise again from the dead. There's no sense of panic here. All right, I think I saw a hand over here maybe, or no? Okay. Yeah, go ahead, Robert. Yeah, very good. So you see a lot of Christ's heart. You see the kinds of thoughts that are running through his mind. In fact, John chapter 17, which is the high priestly prayer of Christ, is the longest prayer in the entire New Testament. And so if you want to know, what does Christ think about? How does he view me? How does he view the Father? What's running through Jesus' mind as the mediator of his people? Then you can read John 17, and there's the answer. That's what's running through his mind even while he's in heaven right now today. Anything else that's so significant? Yeah. Okay, definitely. He promises the Holy Spirit. So in a sense, obviously the Holy Spirit is you know, in the Bible before this, but in a sense, he introduces us to the Holy Spirit. We get to know who the Spirit is. What are you going to say, Carol? Okay, and again, we've seen the Father, but here we understand more deeply who the Father is and our relationship to him. So we see the Trinity. Well, we could continue, but this is a very significant passage, and as Christians, we want to be familiar with it. Well, in verse 1, you'll see the main theme of verses 1 through 14. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Christ is dealing with his disciples who are anxious. They're troubled in their spirit. Now, this is important for us to see what Christ is doing here. Sometimes when the Bible describes people, it does so using external categories. So sometimes when the Bible describes people, it will describe them as, you know, husbands love your wives, wives submit to your husbands, or children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Those are external categories. Sometimes it talks about older women, you should be acting like this, younger men, you should be acting like this. And so there are these categories. And that's not wrong. But it's important to understand that the Bible gives spiritual categories for us as well. You could be married or single and still struggle with anxiety. You could be a male or a female and still struggle with anxiety, or old or young and still struggle with anxiety. Do you see what I mean? So there are these spiritual categories. What are some other spiritual categories that the Bible deals with? Christ himself deals with a number of different types of spiritual condition? What are some spiritual conditions that transcend these other types of boundaries that we tend to think about? Yeah. Okay, fear. Okay, fear is not limited to one particular type of person. Okay, anything else? Unbelief. Okay, so that's a category of a particular sin. Okay. Anybody else? Yeah. Worry, okay. Anxiety and worry, okay. In the scripture, it talks about the proud versus the humble. It talks about the fool versus the wise person. So this is one reason why our Lord Jesus Christ was so relevant and engaging. He did not deal with people merely based on external categories. He got to the heart of what was actually going on in their thinking and in their minds. He addressed who they were inside. And that's exactly what we see, just as one example. When he deals with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, here is this woman. And after Christ speaks to her, what does she say? She runs into the village and she says what? Come see a man, what? Who told me everything I ever did. Now, that's not technically true. Jesus didn't tell her everything she had ever done. Obviously, the conversation wasn't that long. So what does she mean, come see a man who has told me everything I've ever done? What she meant by that was, Jesus has put his finger on the motivation behind everything I've ever done. He has exposed the reason behind everything I've ever done, and therefore he's told me everything I've ever done. He got to her thirst. It wasn't just that she was committing adultery, but that she was a thirsty woman and that she desired life and she wasn't getting it. So she understood when Christ spoke to her that he didn't just look at her and say, this is in the adulterous woman category, so I will now place her over there and deal with her like that. She understood that he treated her like a real person who was thirsty for eternal life. That's what clicked with the woman. So, when Christ is dealing with his disciples here, he's getting to the heart of their thinking. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Now, why is it that the disciples were so troubled at this particular time? Why is it that they're so overwhelmed and anxious and fearful? What's going on here? Okay, they're panicking because their best friend, their savior, the one who is their teacher, who has always been with them for the past several years, he's going to be going away. Okay, anything else? Any other reasons for worry or for being troubled here? Yeah. Okay, so it's not just a separation, but it's in one sense a permanent separation. You can't come after me. I'm going to be in a place that you can't get to me. All right? So there's this fear of loneliness. Anything else? Yeah. Okay, yeah, so Christ has talked about betrayal. And so there seems to be some trouble going on here. You know, am I the one? Am I the one that's going to betray him? Am I going to deny him? How am I going to respond to this? Okay? So something perhaps even more basic that we could say that I think all of us struggle with, some of us probably far more than others, change, right? Change. I think it's been said that churches split, some of the things that churches split over the most is just minor changes. Like we're going to change the hymnal, or we're going to change the bulletin, or we're going to change the carpet color. That's what churches split over. They don't split over, you know, is Jesus God or not. They split over these relatively minor changes, because as human beings, we struggle with that. So we'll get into a little bit more as to why they're struggling as we deal with Thomas and Philip. But let's look now at Christ's words to his disciples, how he counsels them. And first of all, we can split this text basically into two sections. He gives them the law and he gives them the gospel. The law and the gospel. Verse 1, it is important to understand, is not good advice. It is a command from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying, it would be really nice if you didn't worry. You know, I just would feel better about you guys if you weren't so panicked. guys, let's just try to pull it together here. No, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. This is a command, meaning that at the end of the section, if their hearts are still troubled, now they're sinning against Christ. This is a command. This is what we call the law. You shall do this, or you shall not do this. So Christ is commanding them that their hearts not be troubled. Being at peace is an act of faith and an act of obedience. Where else in the scripture do we find commands not to worry, not to be troubled? This is not the only place in the New Testament. Yeah. I'm sorry. Diane, go ahead. Okay, so Matthew 6, right? The Sermon on the Mount. Do not be anxious. What were you going to say? Okay, very good. Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, right? Okay, very good. Anything else? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, right? Give thanks always. Always pray. Always rejoice. So this is a command of the New Testament. And Sinclair, in his teaching, brings out the point that this is one of the great distinctions between a Christian and a worldling. One of the great marks of being a Christian is this ability to be at peace when our circumstances are in chaos. One of the great marks of the Christian is to be not just calm in terms of our personality, but spiritually to be at peace, even when our circumstances are out of our control, which is every single moment of the day. It's just that we only feel that they're out of control sometimes more than others, but they're always outside of our control. And Sinclair points out that one of the great examples of this is in Acts 27, when Paul is on the boat going to Rome. And of course, Paul is a tent maker. Paul's not a naval officer. And yet, during the storm and during the darkness, Paul is at peace because the Lord, through an angel, has spoken to him, and he knows things are going to be okay. And what happens on board the ship is that Paul sort of ends up taking over the boat and being the captain. Now, have you ever noticed that in your own life? That when someone is biblically at peace, again, we're not talking about personality here, but when someone is biblically calm and their faith is unshaken, they rise naturally to become a leader, do they not? In the situation, people instinctively look to them. And perhaps that's happened to you, even among family members who are unconverted. If you have a peace in the Lord Jesus Christ, suddenly family members start asking you, how come you're doing okay? How come you're not falling apart? Why doesn't this bother you? You can say, well, this does bother me very much, but the Lord Jesus Christ is in control. And so this is one of the great marks of the Christian, is this ability by God's grace not to have our hearts be troubled. So this is the command, do not let your hearts be troubled. But now we want to focus on the gospel. That's the law. That's what we need to obey. But here in the text, we also have the gospel, which is the grace of God giving us the strength to obey. Christ says, let not your hearts be troubled, but then he gives reasons as to why their hearts shouldn't be troubled. And the first reason is, the first sort of set of reasons is in verses 1 through 3. And basically, he's telling the disciples that the resources at your command are far greater than your circumstances. The resources that you have are greater than your circumstances. And the first thing he teaches them is the doctrine of God being their Father. Believe in God, and specifically, believe that he is the Father. And what is it about God the Father that he wants them to think about in this text? What does he want them to think about in terms of God being their Father? How does God relate to us as our Father? What's he doing here? I'm sorry? Okay, all right. The Father and the Son are certainly connected, okay? How does he want them to think about God as their Father? Go ahead, Robert. Okay, So the Father has a house, and it's filled with rooms, and those rooms are for the disciples, okay? So they are part of the family of God. Somebody else was going to say something? I'm sorry? Okay. Yeah. All right. So the idea here is of a son or a daughter going out into the world, and as they go out into the world, the Father says to them, no matter where you go, no matter what happens, you always have a place to return to. I will always welcome you. Any hour of the night, you can come to the door. I will open the door, and you will have a home. No matter where you go, you will always have a home with me. That's the Heavenly Father. And he's saying to these disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. Your relationship to God as the Father has not changed just because I'm not physically with you. That hasn't changed. The Father's love for you is still fixed. It is still unalterable. He is still paying attention to you, even if I'm not personally, physically in your presence. Now, what does he secondly want them to think about himself? He says, believe in God, believe also in me. What does he want them to know about himself? Okay, he and the Father are one. They're together. Okay. Okay, Christ is preparing a place for them. Okay, so Christ is thinking about them as well. What were you going to say, Fiona? Okay, so the relationship that they have with the Father is secure, not because of them, but because of him. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. As long as you have Christ, you will always have the Father. All right? Anything else here that he teaches them about himself that is designed to give them comfort? Okay. Yeah, he's stirring up their thinking. And this is great here. He says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? He's stirring up their thinking. He's saying, guys, I want you to start paying attention. Think through this a little bit. Use your mind. You know, when our children are small, we spoon feed them. When they get older, we expect them to feed themselves. And it's the same spiritually. When a person is a newborn Christian, there's a sense in which you talk to somebody who's just been saved and they say, oh, I'm just learning so much. This is so great. You know, I never understood this. I never understood that. I never understood the other thing. And every day they're just learning something new. And you kind of think, well, what's wrong with me? How come I'm not learning something new every day? Well, it's because they're a baby and God is spoon feeding them. He's giving them stuff to encourage them and get them going. But eventually they're going to have to start doing this themselves. They're going to have to start working through this and thinking through this. So Christ is trying to bring them to the point of maturity. So what Jesus is doing here, what I'm trying to point out, is that he's not denying reality, but he is forcing them to see all of reality. He's not saying don't be troubled because there's nothing to worry about. There's a lot to worry about. He's saying don't be troubled because you have a Heavenly Father. Don't be troubled because I am still your Savior and the way to heaven is open and guaranteed. So some people, they say, well, I'm just being a realist. You know, you mention it, and they list all the problems. Well, it's never going to work because of this, this, and this, and this, and this. And they say, hey, I'm just being a realist. Well, sometimes you're not being a realist. Sometimes you're being a materialist. A materialist is somebody who doesn't pay attention to the reality of the spiritual world and the reality that Jesus Christ is on his throne. And so sometimes professing Christians who would never believe in evolution. They say, oh no, I'm a staunch creationist. I would never believe in evolution. But sometimes they act as if the material world is all that exists. And they completely forget that in the Father's house are many rooms. And Jesus Christ is preparing a place for all of his people. So we need to think biblically like this. Now, there's a second element of the gospel here. The first element of the gospel is that our resources are far more than our circumstances and difficulties. But there's a second element of the gospel here, And I want you to turn back to chapter 13, verse 21. Chapter 13, verse 21, we have a bit of a paradox going on here. It says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So the text tells us that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And then in chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus says, hey, don't be troubled. Well, what's going on here? Is Jesus just being like a Pharisee and saying, don't follow my example, but follow my teaching? Is Jesus saying, hey, I'm really panicked here, but you guys shouldn't be panicked, but I'm panicked. What's going on here? How do we relate these two verses together? Jesus says he's troubled, and then he turns right around and tells the disciples, but you shouldn't be troubled. How are we supposed to not be troubled when Jesus is troubled? Seems like the opposite would be true. What's going on here? How do we relate these two things? Yeah. Okay. All right. So can you summarize that maybe? Okay. We don't have to worry because he's the one panicking. He's the one troubled. Okay. Okay. Is it like a wife who tells her husband, I'm panicking enough for both of us? So, you know. Okay. Yeah. What do you think? What's going on here? Yeah. Yeah, Christ, what's going on here is Christ is saying, yes, I am troubled, but I am troubled so that you will never be troubled. Because the trouble that I am facing is the wrath of God, which you will never have to face. The trouble that I'm facing is that I'm going to be betrayed by sinners and cast out. And that will never happen to you. The worst that can happen to you will be less than what is going to happen to me. So what we find here is this teaching that there's a substitution taking place. This is the gospel. Let not your hearts be troubled. Why not? How can my conscience be at rest? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken our place on the cross. He has suffered for us and he forgives our sins. So at first glance, it seems a little bit confusing. But when we understand the relationship here, Christ is teaching them the gospel. So we have the law and the gospel. Now, I want to look then at Thomas and Philip. Thomas and Philip, their brains are starting to spin a little bit here. They're starting to think through what Christ is telling them. And they have some questions here. They have some struggles. Thomas, in verse 5, says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? What's the problem here with Thomas, do you think? What's he struggling with? Yeah, he's struggling with doubt. I mean, Thomas, he's got doubt issues, all right? So he's got some problems with doubt. What other issues are going on here? Okay, he's thinking things through physically. He seems in verse 5 to be thinking of a physical location, a physical pathway or something here. Okay, anything else? Yeah, definitely. Christ says, you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas says, I don't know where you're going. After Jesus told him, you do know where I'm going. So Thomas directly denies what Christ is saying. That's a classic statement of unbelief. I think, though, that we can identify a little bit with Thomas because I think what's going on here is that Thomas is, I think, nervous at being left on his own. Has anybody ever said to you, all right, well, you're in charge, and I think you know the ropes, I think you know what's going on, so I'm going to head out the door. And you think, I do not know the ropes, and I do not know where things are kept. I don't know where the key to that is. You know, please don't walk out the door and leave me in charge, because I don't know what's going on. It's sort of a frightening experience. And I think Thomas was confused at what was happening, and he wasn't quite ready, as we said earlier, to be left on his own. Don't worry, Thomas, you can do this. And Thomas is thinking, no, I can't. So it's easy to criticize Thomas, but many times we feel that exact same way as Christians. And oftentimes, our answer to that problem is more information. If I just had more information, if I just read another book that told me how to do this, I'm not ready to do this phase of my life. I'm not ready to enter into retirement. I was planning to work for another 5 years, and my boss just told me that they don't need me anymore. I'm not ready for that. I need a book that tells me how to deal with this. I need a sermon that tells me how to deal with this. I'm not ready to have a kid. I'm not ready to get married. I'm not ready to do this. I'm not ready to do that. Well, that's a very natural way of thinking, but the problem is not that we need more information. Christ says here in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus' answer here is that if you have me, Thomas, then you have all that you need. You have everything that you need. Now, let's work this out a little bit. Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Remember that he is speaking to people who were steeped in the Old Testament. What would they have understood Jesus to mean when he said, I am the way? What does the book of Psalms, think of Psalm 119, what does the Old Testament tell us is the way? What was the way to an Old Testament Jew? Yeah, the word, the law, the Mosaic law, the Torah, that was the way, right? So you can go back to Psalm 119 and read through that psalm, and over again what you find is that the way and the law, or the way and the teaching, are used synonymously. Happens a lot throughout the Psalms. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples is, I am the way. It's not following the law, it's following me. I am the fulfillment. I am the one to whom the law looked forward. The law was pointing forward to me. I am the way. If you walk with me, you'll never get lost. I am the light of the world. Just like the word of God was a lamp unto your feet, I am the word of God. I am the way. And when he says, I am the truth, the Old Testament, we read, especially in Colossians, that the Old Testament was a shadow of the things to come, but that Jesus Christ is the substance. And so when Jesus Christ says, I am the truth, he's not saying that the Old Testament didn't have any truth or that the Old Testament was a bunch of lies. He's saying, I am the absolute ultimate truth that the Old Testament was pointing forward to. If you have me, then you have all the truth that you need. And Jesus says, I am the life. What did Moses in Deuteronomy tell the people just before they went into the land of Canaan? He laid before them the Mosaic covenant. And then at the very end of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, he said, choose this day life or death. After they went through the covenant curses and the covenant blessings, he said, now choose life or death. Which one are you gonna pick? And Jesus is saying, if you have me, if you choose me, then you have life. I am the way and the truth and the life. So this is the response to Thomas. If you feel inadequate, if you feel not ready, if you feel under-equipped to handle your life, well, that's a very normal feeling because you are under-equipped to handle your life. You're not ready, and neither am I. But if we have the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have all that we need. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Now, Philip here in verse 8, what would you say his problem is? He says, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. What's Philip, what is his request here? What does he really want from Christ? What's his struggle? Yeah. Okay, it seems that he wants something to back up what Christ is saying, some sort of external proof, okay? Anything else? Yeah? Okay, I hadn't thought about that. So you're saying he's telling Jesus to back off a little bit with the teaching, maybe? Okay, I hadn't thought about that. All right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, well, certainly one of the problems here, if not the problem, is that in Philip's mind, there's a separation and a divorce. He's thinking about God, but he's not thinking about Christ. He's thinking about God, but he's not coming to him through the Son. There's a separation here, and that's why Christ says, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. But I think what's going on here is that in the Old Testament, when God sent out one of his judges, so think of Gideon, think of Joshua entering the land of Canaan, think of any of the big men who led Israel in some sort of major event. What did God always give them before they went out and did something? He did something miraculous or gave them something that let them know he was with them, right? So I don't think we should be too hard on Philip in the sense that he's only asking for what always happened in the Old Testament, right? When Joshua took over for Moses, God split the Jordan River, and that was the sign that now God's with Joshua just like he was with Moses. So in the Old Testament, these men who were expected to lead Israel did see the glory of God in an amazing way. And what Jesus is telling Philip is, if you have me, which you do, then everything in the Old Testament is less than that. You have something better than Gideon had. You have something better than Moses had. You have something better than Joshua had. You have me. That's amazing. Jesus is saying, looking at me is better than looking at all of the amazing miraculous events in the Old Testament. You know that God is your Father and he is with you more than any of those Old Testament men and women ever understood because you're looking at me in the flesh. That's what Jesus is saying. You see how impressive that is? You see what an amazing statement that is? And how now the disciples can say, wow, we have been blessed with Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate. And you see how that immediately translates into today. So many people, so many professing Christians in our world today are troubled. And they want to see God do something amazing. We already have. We've seen Jesus Christ come in the flesh. We've seen him die on the cross for our sins. And we've seen him rise again from the dead. And that is better than all of the Old Testament glories that we will ever see. So you have all that you need to do the work that God has sent you out to do. As long as you have Christ, as long as you're looking to him, as long as you keep your eyes fixed on him. Very briefly, let's conclude this by looking at verses 12 through 14. This is why it's so important to deal with our hearts and to get ourselves out of this troubled and anxious condition, because look at the three things that people who are no longer troubled will do very, very quickly. In verse 12, the people who are not troubled and anxious will do great works for the Lord. And this is fulfilled in the book of Acts when the apostles build the church. The people who are not troubled, in verse 13, will be able to pray. They will be able to call on the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, and they will have answers to their prayer. And then in verse 15, the people who are not troubled will be able to obey the commandments of God. So, if we are lacking in our Christian walk, if we struggle to do great works for him, if we struggle to pray, if we struggle to obey, the problem could very well be that we have let anxiety and fear take over our life. And instead of focusing on the gospel that Christ has taught us in these passages, we're being unproductive and we're being ineffective in our Christian walk. So we'll close there today, but Lord willing, next week we'll continue on with Sinclair's teaching from these passages. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of Christ in John 14. Forgive us, Lord Jesus, for being so anxious and needlessly worried and troubled. We pray that we would obey this command by fixing our eyes on the gospel, by remembering that God is our Father, that the way to heaven is open because of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ is a wonderful Savior preparing a place for all of his people. Help us to remember that if we have seen Christ by faith, then we have seen more glory than anyone in the Old Testament has ever seen. Help us to live here, and help us to obey you and pray, and help us to do great works of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.